Appreciate those songs that Mark led us in very much. He asked me for a sermon title yesterday, and I sent him something really cryptic, and he figured it out anyway. So that's appreciate that. Appreciate the thoughts that Dan led us in. We're also moving along similar lines as the lesson this morning. Although if you think I'm not going to go ahead and say everything I planned on, you would be sadly mistaken. Jesus died for our sins. That five simple words. One of the most fundamental statements of our faith. Jesus died for our sins. But I want to suggest that expresses everything we are and everything we are supposed to do. I want to think this morning about the gospel as an exchange. And really, that idea is implicit in the concept of redemption. Redemption is a price paid in order to secure someone's freedom, whether it's a slave or a prisoner of war or whatever the case may be. The term redemption, the term from which it is translated, literally means the price of loosing. And so I want to first think about the gospel in terms of this sort of exchange, and then talk about how that same concept speaks to us about who we are to be and what we're supposed to do. Jesus took what belonged to us. And I don't mean that in the sense that he took something that we wanted, but as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. And so he took the punishment that belonged to us because of our sins. He took that upon himself, and we got the benefit. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 19, Jesus says, as he is instituting the Lord's Supper, and they're taking some bread, and they've given thanks, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them, and he says, this is my body which is given for you. I am giving my body in your place. And of course, in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, it says, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone might dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. And we want to go carefully here if this is all going to hold together, because there is a lot of very sloppy language about salvation out in the Western postmodern religious world. And you hear all the time people talking about Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior, and I'm not really sure what that means. But what we must not allow it to mean is it must not mean that we forget that Jesus died for the other fellow just as he did for me. And we must see our brothers and sisters, as Paul says in Romans chapter 14, as the ones for whom Christ died. And so, yes, I benefit from the death of Jesus Christ. He did it for me. And that's important. but it must never be thought to be only for me and not for anyone else. And so whatever personal means in that phrase, it must not mean that. Now, the flip side of this same coin, and Jesus took what belonged to us. He took the suffering and the punishment for sin upon himself. The other side of that is he gave us that which belonged to him. And this whole idea is suggested in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7. He's quoting an Old Testament passage here, but he's quoting it about Jesus. He says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hand." And so Jesus became a little lower than the angels. That is, he became like us. He became like man. He took on flesh, and in consequence of him humbling himself, he was crowned with glory and honor. Now, a very similar phrase is used in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 when Peter addresses the shepherds that he's writing to. And he says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory." And so the whole picture is there in these two passages. Jesus came and he took on our circumstance and received a crown of glory. And then when we begin to do the work that he has done, then we get his crown of glory. And that's said in all sorts of different ways. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus says to them, "Truly I say," and he's talking to the 12 here, "truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And this idea is taken and made much more universal in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 when he says, "He who overcomes, I will give to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Okay, so now you see that what Jesus received as a consequence of fulfilling the will of God, Jesus received his Father's throne. And now Jesus says, as a consequence of trusting in me, you will receive my throne. And we could go on and talk about overcoming death. Jesus overcame death so we could overcome death. We could talk about Jesus became a high priest so we could be priests. We could talk about Jesus went into the presence of God so we could go into the presence of God. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also." John 14, 1 through 3. And so that idea just comes out over and over and over and over again. Jesus took the suffering and the punishment that belonged to us so that he might give to us the glory and honor that belonged to him. That's the exchange of the gospel. Now, that seems rather a bad deal for the Lord, and a very good one for us. But we shouldn't think of it in those terms, because it's not the sort of exchange where you get one thing of equal value for another thing of the same value. It is an exchange motivated by love and a profound good will. And that principle comes up over and over and over again in the scriptures in all sorts of ways and pointing in all sorts of different directions. And that's why I wanted Alex to read that passage earlier from Matthew 25, the king in the story who has come to judge his people finishes that statement where he says, "You know, I was hungry and you fed me, and I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink," and so on and so forth. And they said, "We would never And the king answers them and says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And so here we have the horizontal component of this exchange, that what we do to others, we do to God. And that's true on both sides of the coin. We see the same kind of idea expressed in Acts chapter 9 when Paul is on the road to Damascus. It says, as he was traveling, it happened that while he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And so that, it's the same idea, you see, that when Paul went and arrested Christians, whether it was in Jerusalem or in Damascus, he was arresting Jesus. Because what he did to Jesus' people, he did to Jesus. Because his people are the body, and he's the head. It's all one thing. And so you can't sort of separate one thing out from the rest. To the degree that he did something against the saints, he did it to the Lord himself. And all sorts of concepts, practical concepts, then grow out of that. God says he will treat us the way we treat others. And so it's flipped in the other direction. What we do to others, we do to God, good or bad. And also, what we do to others, God will do to us, good or bad. And again, that's idea comes out a couple of times in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15, he says, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And so forgiveness is sort of given out based on how forgiving we are. And then Matthew 7, 1 and 2 is similar. Very similar concept. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And so, if we are very gracious in our judgment of others, very merciful in our judgment of others, then God is going to be very gracious and very merciful in his judgment of us. And that is, in fact, what Jesus is enjoining upon his disciples as he preaches. And as he's not ruling out all judgment, but he's asking them to be gracious and merciful and redemptive in how they view others, with the idea in mind that God will be gracious and merciful and redemptive toward them in the same kind of way. Perhaps more than anyone else, Paul makes this personal in the book of Philemon. And these passages are really fascinating to me. I want to tarry here just a moment and then give some practical considerations to some passages that I think are built on these principles. So the story in the book, if you're not familiar with the story in the book of Philemon, let's just back up a minute and remember, there is a Christian in and around Colossae named Philemon. And he is a man of some means, and he has quite the reputation. Paul talks about the fact that he has refreshed the hearts of the saints, and that he has been very gracious to Paul. He's been very gracious to other Christians. He seems to be a man of just exemplary Christian character. And he has a slave named Onesimus. And ironically, the name Onesimus means useful. But Onesimus, who was named useful, was in fact useless and perhaps deceptive. And Onesimus runs away from Philemon and perhaps, we're not given all the details, but perhaps defrauds him in that process or steals from him in that process. Philemon runs away to Rome, bumps into Paul while Paul is in prison. And I don't know if Onesimus was in prison too or not, but they came into contact with one another. Onesimus is converted to the Lord. And Paul sends him back with Tychicus carrying the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon. And this is what Paul says in Philemon chapter 1, in verses 10 through 12 about Onesimus. He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart. And so Paul first says about Onesimus, when I send him back, it's like me taking my heart out of my chest and sending it back to you. That's what this man means to me. And then sort of growing out of that deep brotherly affection that he feels for the new Onesimus, and by new I mean the reborn, the converted Onesimus, he says a couple of things that I think are interesting. First of all, in Philemon 1:17, he says, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. And so the first thing that Paul does with Onesimus is he asks Philemon to extend to Onesimus all of the privileges and kindnesses that he would extend to Paul himself. And so he says, I want you to accept him the same way you would accept me. I want you to treat him the way you would treat me. And so just when he shows up, just act like it's me. But then he takes it a step further. And this is the really sort of startling part of this. Because Paul knows that Onesimus has wronged Philemon. Or if he doesn't know, he strongly suspects that Onesimus has wronged Philemon. And he says, so he says in Philemon 1:18, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And so Paul extends to Onesimus Paul's own privileges and kindnesses that Philemon might extend. And then Paul takes up Onesimus's debts and obligations that he has incurred through defrauding his master. And he says, if he owes you anything, just you put that on my tab and I'll take care of it. Now he does go on to remind him, that is, remind Philemon that he owes Paul his own self as well. And so it seems that Paul is expecting Philemon is not going to try and collect on this. And I suspect that's the case, not because Paul is putting it to him, but because, again, throughout the letter, Philemon seems to be a man of just exemplary character. And so Paul extends to Onesimus Paul's own privileges, and Paul bears Onesimus's burdens, which, if that sounds like Galatians 6:2, that's by intent. And so, how should these ideas impact who we are and what we do? First of all, it ought to transform our relationships and all kinds of different relationships, because we see sort of this same sort of exchange going on in a lot of different places. And these are just sort of some examples of this kind of thing. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so here's the idea that the wife is going to interact with her husband in the same way that she would interact with the Lord. And so you see there's a vertical component between the wife and the Lord, and there's a horizontal component between the wife and her husband. And then he says to husbands, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, there are all kinds of implications to that very simple statement. First of all, a husband's ability to love his wife the way he should is predicated on his knowledge of what the Lord has done for him. And so, guys, we need to appreciate how much Christ has done for us if we're going to have any idea about how to love our wives. Our grasp of the gospel is essential to our role as husbands. And then he has a so that here in Ephesians 5:26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And it's kind of hard to tell there in 26 and 27, are we talking about Christ and the church, or are we talking about a husband and wife? Which? And of course, the answer is yes. We're talking about Christ and the church, and we're talking about a husband and a wife. And again, Christ's purpose for the church was redemptive, that he might present the church to God holy and blameless. A husband's purpose for his wife is redemptive, that he might present her to the Lord holy and blameless. And so we are, when we love our wives, we are honoring the very thing that God has done for us in the most concrete way imaginable. Of course, it translates to, to parenting as well in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And of course, the Hebrew writer talks at some length about the connections between how God disciplines us and how our earthly fathers disciplined us, and makes some comparisons and of course some contrasts. But again, we're disciplining our children and we're interacting with our children in ways that are similar to the way God interacts with us for the same purposes. God wants us to become like his son, Jesus Christ. And that ought to be our ambition, our most profound ambition for our children, that they become like Jesus Christ. Not that they have a six-figure income or, you know, letters after their name or, recognized in this field or that field or whatever, or they're accomplished in sports. Or those things are not wrong. But that's not what it's about. We are to be fathers the way God has been a father to us. We have a model in his fatherhood for our fatherhood. And we give to our children what we have received from our heavenly Father. And so even the relationships within the family are transformed by this whole idea of we're doing for one another what God has done for us, and we honor God by that. And so again, there's a vertical component and there's a horizontal component in all of this. Okay, so a couple of specific kinds of things that we might think about. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Let's look at 1 John 4, 10 and 11 as well as we think about our relationship with our brethren. John says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." And so again, God loved us. We didn't love him. The initiative was with God. And so we are to take that initiative, that loving initiative from that comes down from God, and we're to spread it out sideways. And so we're to take the initiative in loving one another. Take the initiative in doing good toward one another. Take the initiative in being gracious to one another. John goes on to say, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, and implicit in the statement is, and who is made in the image of God, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So if how do you love God with all your heart? Well, we love one another with all our heart. And that is not perhaps the whole of loving God, but it's a big part of loving God. And so some specifics as we close this morning. In Romans chapter 12, 15, and 16, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And so, again, this idea, we go back to what Jesus sort of said to Paul, that, you know, when you do it to, you know, implicit in his statement, when you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. And so just kind of take that and spread that idea out. If I have a brother or a sister who is weeping, who has cause for sorrow, whatever it may be, it may be a physical trial, it may be a spiritual trial, it may be an emotional trial, whatever the trial is, if they have a trial, by implication, I have a trial. And so that's why we weep with those who weep. If someone else is hurting, then the whole, if the member is hurting, the body is hurting. And so we gather around that injured member. And that's what we do when we get hurt, even if it's a relatively minor injury. It is instinctive. I remember years ago, I think I've told this story before. I'd still cringe when I tell it. It was a really minor thing. It wasn't serious at all. But I drove a piece of steel right through a fingernail. And my entire body reacted with great haste. And, you know, I grabbed that finger, first of all, and I started trying to figure out how to do something to stop the pain. And I was jumping around, and there was a lot of activity, not much of it productive, actually. But it was a moment of intense focus on the member of my body that was hurting, even though it was not serious and it was relatively small. It's still, my fingernail became very, very important to me, and the sorrow that my fingernail was feeling in that particular moment, having been split asunder, was intensely important. And you might, under other circumstances, you might not think it's not that big a deal, but it became a big deal for a few minutes there. And that's how the body needs to react. Likewise, though, the other side of that equation is, if one member has a cause for joy, all the members have a cause for joy, because what is good for one of us is necessarily good for all of us, because we're connected. And so there's no room for envy or jealousy or those kinds of things, because if something good happens to my brother or sister in Christ, that's good for me, because what's good for them is good for me, because we're connected. And what's good for them, ultimately good for them, is good for the cause of Christ, because we're all ultimately connected. And so, in consequence, as we sort of think about weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, we think about Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not to be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And so, if I see a brother or sister being tempted in some kind of way, then the first thing I need to do is recognize, you know what, I'm tempted. I mean, maybe I'm not tempted in that way, but I'm tempted. I have my own struggles and my own problems. And I need to seek to restore and encourage and protect someone in that situation. We all have burdens. And it is the law of Christ, Paul says here, that if my brother is in need, then I'm in need. And I share that need on some level. And that's what James is talking about in James 2, 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? If you don't, it's not enough to have a sympathetic feeling. There's got to be some sympathetic action taken behind the sympathetic feeling. The sympathetic feeling is commendable, but it's got to be fleshed out and acted upon. And it may not be, again, there are material needs, and maybe it's not a material need, maybe it's an emotional need or a spiritual need or something like that. And so if my brother has a burden, I have a burden. And when I carry that burden or help to carry it, I am doing it not because I have this annoying brother with a burden, but because it's my burden. Because his burden is my burden, or her burden is my burden. Because that's the whole exchange. And when I carry that burden or help to carry that burden, I'm doing it because it is Christ's burden that I'm carrying. Because inasmuch as we do it for a brother or sister, we do it for the Lord, coming back to our fundamental principles. Truly I say to you that to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Those are the words that those men and women heard right before they entered into glory, right before they entered into heaven. And Paul's statement, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Philemon 1:18. And so I commend that to your thinking. And as we close, let's remember that Christ has done for us what no one else could do. He bore a burden for us that no one could bear. And he gave to us a gift that no one else could give. And that gift is God himself. It is salvation. It is a home in heaven with the Lord. And we want you to have that. We can't give it, but he can. And what's perhaps even more important is he longs to. He longs to give it to you freely. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're willing to turn away from the things that are destroying you, turn away from your sins, and confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized, you can freely receive the gift of salvation. If you're a Christian and you have a burden that is weighing you down, we can help you in some kind of way. Come now as we stand and as we sing.